Dan Borven is back in the AGR studio, and he is pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Anaheim. So I should always tell people where to go and invite them if they're in that area to come and to worship with you.
Yeah, so always welcome. With the official church of Disneyland. No, that's not true. No, we should be.
You pull people out on Sundays, right?
Yeah, it'd be nice.
It's full at the Anaheim URC because no one wants to go to Disneyland on Sundays.
If only.
Yeah, if only. So, all right. Well, we just finished a program on masculinity. We'll see how many people we angered. I enjoyed that discussion. I thought that was profitable. It took a little bit to get going, but I think that we covered some good ground there. So
I think my testosterone level increased by 500 points.
We're heading to the gym after this. Dan was ready to go sleeveless, but we decided to keep his sleeves on. So, all right, well, let's talk about something different now. I've been giving a lot of thought to the challenge in church life of what you might call nominalism or lukewarmness. You know, the church in America faces various struggles. I think it ties in with Sabbath. You know, we get this day of rest and enjoyment of God, but there is always the challenge in church of something like Laodicea. You know, you're lukewarm. I've always been amazed at how strong Jesus was in that warning. You know, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a covenant lawsuit. You know, those addresses to the churches in Revelation, they're covenant lawsuits. So Jesus is clearly speaking to his church prophetically, and he's warning there of the dangers of certain things. And that particular church of Laodicea is nominalism. And that one's always troubled me. I think there's dangers with this in addressing it, because sometimes, I don't know, maybe you can comment on this, the pastor can sort of think he's going to solve this problem by getting heavy-handed with the law.
Yeah.
You know, lukewarmness, people who don't listen, people who don't seem to be growing, people who don't take it very seriously. In any given church, you've got a number of people like this,
right.
And it concerns us.
Of course.
It burdens us, and we know our own hearts, right? We're not grandstanding here. We're often very unhappy with the sort of lack of progress we make. I mean, that's sanctification. That's
right.
A struggle. And I can expect Dan to be, you know, he's not quite as holy as me, but I can expect him to be further along. So I can be pretty hard on Dan that way, right? That's what we do.
Right.
In other words, you know, we try to measure everyone by where we think we are.
Of course.
Right. And that's dangerous.
Yeah.
Right. You got to let people grow. And that's kind of what I want to talk about with you today is, how do you deal with this problem of nominalism? How big of a problem is it in the church in America? It's always been a problem, right?
Of course.
But certain times, I mean, Christians who are being persecuted for their faith.
Right.
Christians who have their faith on the line, you could die. I just saw another number of Christians who were killed for the faith in some Far East country. And, you know, we don't face any of that here.
Right.
Like I can decide, I think it was even John Piper who said, if your problem in Christianity is to decide whether you're going to go to church today or the soccer game, like that's bad. That shows the level of
right.
challenges that we're dealing with.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So nominalism's a problem.
Right. Especially in affluent societies.
Yep.
Societies with freedom of religion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lack of seriousness that we can be tempted to have. I was listening to the PresbyCast a few weeks ago that had a seminary professor. I think he's based in the States, but he goes into China and teaches and preaches. And he said, many people in the rural parts of China work 7 days a week. So they have to have church in the evening on Sunday after they get off work. And these people will like walk or ride a bicycle for miles to get to the church. And then they're there for hours. That's serious commitment.
That's serious commitment.
Don't have nominalism in that group.
Mm-hmm.
But in our day, it's too easy.
It was like that in the early church too.
Of course.
Like, you know, they had to work.
Right.
Like you think of Eutychus.
7 days a week.
Eutychus who fell out of the window. They were,
right.
Paul's preaching late into the night on the first day of the week.
Right.
Right. So that's late Sunday night.
Right. And the fact that converting to Christianity could be a death sentence.
Right. Right.
I was just teaching on the French Reformed Church. These guys who would leave France, go to Geneva to study at the academy, and then go back into France and pastor a church, knowing there's a good chance they're not going to survive. They're not going to live to a full lifespan. Mm-hmm. And they did it anyway.
Yeah.
There's no nominalism mm-hmm. in those cases. We have it too easy. I'm glad we do.
Yeah,
I don't want to run
That's
for my life.
That's a challenge. It's like, you know, you don't. Nobody wants persecution. And right. This is in the Lord's providence. He knows what's best. But it's kind of like one of the old writers said, you know, one of the greatest dangers is, you know, that God gives us a good gift and then we end up worshiping the gift rather right. than the Lord. And that's essentially kind of what's happened in America is we've had so much freedom.
Right. We experienced that to a small degree in COVID, certainly not serious persecution, but the fact that we experienced some hardship and many people just gave up.
Right.
I'm not coming back to church. Yeah. Our church is not going to exist anymore. We'll just shut the doors. So I think that was a winnowing mm-hmm. process in a small way for the church in America.
Yeah, I agree. So this, you know, there's so many dynamics to this. You know, you think about people who are freshly converted. You know, you look at Jesus's parable of the sower. You know, you get different responses. There's like, you know, the seed that falls on the path. Satan comes, takes it away right away. Then there's those who spring up quickly. And, you know, we sort of all sit there and think, you know, that's what it all should be. And then they, you know, because they weren't grounded, you know, they're gone at some point. So we kind of look at at enthusiasm at times as the mark
right.
of, you know, something that's not nominalism or apathy. Right. And that's not always fair either.
Right.
You know, how people take in truth, how they worship. There's just some groups who are more expressive than others. But this problem of those who attend the church but haven't really embraced the truth yet, and the gospel hasn't seemed to got really moved into the heart to embrace these truths so that you see a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness or hungering and a thirsting for the truth of the gospel. And it's done merely out of tradition. It's done merely out of sort of the generational situation that you're in. Your parents went to this church, your grandparents right. went to this church. There's that dynamic in it too. There's Definitely. A whole host of issues. And I also think it's just something that happens over a period of time to all of us. You know, you think of the church in Ephesus, whatever happened there, they left their first love.
Yeah.
So, you know, whatever it was, he's saying, get back to your first works. Like something's gone seriously wrong here.
Right.
So this is a real problem. And I want to think about how to address it. What creates it, I guess, first off, we kind of got there with the you know, situation in life we're in, but are there certain dynamics and things that create, you know, sort of an apathy to the word of God and truth?
I think one thing is if we overemphasize the law, and as you kind of mentioned earlier, you know, can we scold people into mm-hmm. not being apathetic? And
yeah.
I think that's the opposite approach that will be effective. Certainly we call out sin, we preach the law, but I don't think we can scold someone into a dynamic Christian life.
it's never really worked, right?
No. if it's the carrot or the stick, I don't think the stick is going to make someone.
Do I scold my children into heartfelt obedience?
Right.
I
you need to love me more.
Whap.
It's just not going to work. I think we have to present the faith in the most appealing way possible and win them with the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the Christian life. And I also think that, especially with multi-generational families in the same church, covenant children, perhaps sometime we don't explain the why.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah.
They know the moves. They know the liturgy. They know how to answer the questions the right way. They learn the catechism, all these things. They know how to operate in the church environment. But do we explain to them why?
Right.
Why do we have the call to worship? Why do we confess our sins? And just elements of the liturgy. Do we explain this to people? Do we explain them to them why the Lord's Day is so important? To go back to a previous podcast, mm-hmm. why the preaching of the gospel is essential, why it's our lifeblood every week, that we need to hear the preaching of the gospel. We need the sacraments. We need the means of grace. I think a greater stress on why can be helpful in reducing some of this nominalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question we're really wrestling with is in dealing with nominalism, what pulls people out of it? One of the things I think we have to be content with as pastors in ministry is to remember that the results belong to the Lord.
Right.
And the levels of piety even. Now, it may be you have people who are genuinely are not converted. Like they've not been yet born again, regenerated, leading to a conversion of life, right? That's very possible.
Right.
Then you just have those who simply go backward. It's what Hebrews says, drifting. Beware of drifting. Like the imagery there is, you know, the boat gets separated from the field and it's just drifting out to sea. That happens.
Yeah.
How do we deal with that as pastors? And I like what you're saying. Like it's important to think we preach the law, we preach the gospel, we have aims, but we also have to remember that the results in any of those scenarios belong to the Lord. So the very regeneration work of the Spirit belongs to him. He uses means to accomplish that, preaching of the gospel, and the growth belongs to him.
Right.
So I've often thought the parable of the mustard seed is really important in this. Like you can preach to someone, I don't know how many times you've thought, you know, I'm revealing pastoral thoughts here. You may be frustrated with someone in the life of congregation. You think, you know, I hope so-and-so is there to hear my sermon this week. Anytime you think that, they'll never be there. That's been my experience. But you shouldn't do that. You should not do that, by the way. But I often think that parable of the mustard seed's important. Like, it's slow growing.
Right.
So if the whole kingdom grows that way, why wouldn't the individual Christian at times grow that way?
Yeah.
So that one day, all of a sudden, you see the buds, you see the growth, you see all of a sudden, wow, there's something springing up. I've known people in ministry who've sat there and sat under sermons their whole life. I'm thinking of one guy who was a pastor. I know the story. And he got out of the pastorate. He would say, many years, he was not regenerate.
Wow.
And then one day, sitting under the preaching of the word, he believes he was converted. And he heard everything different. He's near 60 when that happened. I would say my own father was like that. Had us in church growing up, thankful, but it wasn't until mid-50s that I think my own father was regenerated and converted.
Wow.
And then I saw a totally different man, different man. So that kind of patience has to be there. Why are we doing this? We're preaching so as to present every man perfect in Christ, Colossians 1. But we have to remember that as we steadily teach and preach the word of God, it is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to change and to regenerate and to give life.
Yeah. And I think consistency is the key. Sitting under the preaching of the gospel, like what Woody Allen said, 90% of life is just showing up. Probably 90% of the Christian life is just showing up to church.
Right.
To attending to the means of grace. And I think we can have great confidence that the Holy Spirit will do his work. Now, not everybody who sits there every week is genuinely converted, but there's a good chance those who are faithfully attending the means of grace, that the word will do its work.
The word will do its work.
So
not
I think,
us. Of not course us. Not. It's not us.
Not
We're
a
not
bit.
Doing the work.
Not a bit. It's the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel.
That's what Luther said about the Reformation.
Right.
It was the word that did the work.
Yes.
Not me.
Right. So that consistency is key. So yeah, like you mentioned earlier, the seed that's sown on the rocky soil springs up and we get excited when these people get excited and like, oh wow, this guy is really into the faith. Wonderful. And then gone.
Yeah. Then gone. How much have we seen that?
Oh,
I mean, that has been, Anytime somebody comes up who's a new visitor and says to me now, I think I've learned something. This is my church. It's best sermon I've ever heard. I said, I won't see you next week.
Okay.
I like, maybe I will, but in general, my experience has been.
Right. Yeah. Consistency. Mm-hmm. I'll take consistency
right.
over some explosion of zeal, and then that just flames out. So consistency is the key. And then I think for some people who may be in some sort of spiritual rut where they're just kind of moving along, I think some calamity in their life might be the thing that draws them near to God. In our second service, every Lord's Day, we take prayer requests before we start the service, and we pray for our friends and family members who aren't Christians. And often I will pray that God will bring calamity in their life, that they will be confronted with their own mortality.
That's a tough prayer to pray.
It's a tough prayer.
Like, and people don't respond well to that.
Right.
Like, I'm sure some hearing this right now are like, ooh, I don't know. Like, if you have especially somebody under discipline, wouldn't you want the Lord to intervene with the disciplining love? That's what chastisement is.
Right.
Yeah.
So yeah, God needs to grab them by the collar and shake them and show them their need for a savior. And I think the same is true for those who might be in the church who are just kind of on a dull path. Mm-hmm. You know, they're nominal here and there. You know, you see them sometimes, you don't see them. They're just kind of on the fringes. But then when calamity, and I don't know that I would pray for calamity in their life, but if it does happen, sometimes those events, and I'm thinking of very specific people, those events are what draw them to the Lord, and then their faith blossoms.
Yeah, I mean, this is the whole point of trial.
Right.
The whole point of trial.
It can draw you closer to God, or it can push you away.
I think we want to, you know, I heard Sinclair Ferguson one time say, God uses trial that way, and he certainly does. But he would, this was a fascinating statement, and if I don't know if I'll get it quite right, but he would rather use the ordinary preaching of the word to accomplish that rather than put
of course
through that. And that's a beautiful thing. You want to tell people that's why the consistency is so important. Sit under the preaching of the gospel, pay attention to it, and take it in.
Right.
Take it in. The word will do that work.
Right.
Now that
is it better to smash it? If you want to smash a rock,
yeah.
Is it better to have the drip, 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 slow consistency that eventually wears away the rock?
Right.
Or a sledgehammer.
Yeah.
I'll take the slow drip, 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 means of grace every week.
Amen.
Slowly to conform the rock. But sometimes God uses the sledgehammer and it's painful, but he gets the result.
So that leads to a larger question of pastorally, you know, when we're seeing this problem, we get into all kinds of problems when we take it upon ourselves to change people.
We don't wield the sledgehammer.
Okay. But see, that gets to a perspective on ministry. So how do I look at a congregation? How do I speak to a congregation? Do we start singling out everyone, saying this group over here, this group, which I've heard preaching do that. Wow. I've even heard John MacArthur say, and I think this is kind of an important discussion for this, that we should assume at times, you know, the Bible assumes people are not believers. We should take a sort of assumption that they are not.
I've heard him say he assumed it, and this was years ago. He assumed like the majority of his church were not truly converted.
I think that's what I remember hearing. I can't get the direct quote. We're glad to be corrected on that if he didn't say that.
To me, that's astonishing.
But I think that's exactly right. Put it in the comm box. But that was the approach, is to make that basic assumption, because if you make that basic assumption, then it's going to pull people out of that. And I'm thinking, whoa, that is not going to pull anyone out of that.
It's going to create doubt in Christians.
Yes.
It's going to crush their assurance.
Paul didn't speak to the church
that
way.
You take the bruised reed and you stomp it mm-hmm. into the grass.
Yeah.
No, that is not the proper approach.
No, it's not. And that's why the church was always, even in all of its faults, the believers were always addressed as believers.
Right. Now they can say, well, you don't want people in the pew who have a false sense of assurance. Yeah, okay. But again, we're trusting the word to do the work in that heart. Right. So no, I don't want someone with a false sense of assurance, But I also don't want a genuine Christian to have his assurance destroyed.
So wouldn't you rather overwhelm people with the goodness of God, the love of God, and make them sense, how could I ever offend a God who loves me like this? Instead of feeling like I can never please him,
right,
and give up. So point being, I'm preaching Romans 5 the other night. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes into a list of things. Like, now you get to stand in his presence. You have grace to stand. Your whole life and how you look at tribulation. And then he goes on to say, look, and Christ died for you when you were enemies. You were ungodly. That means that having been justified by faith, we shall be saved from wrath by him. Now, do I stand up there and say, for you, you people, you're not, you know, I don't really believe that for you.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Right. Yeah.
Like, no, you want to overwhelm them with the wonder of his saving grace so that if they reject it and they say, forget it, you could never be accused of not preaching that which showed them the deliverance of Christ.
Right. What did Jesus do with the disciples every time they missed the point, which was over and over and over? Does he break out the whip? Right. Does he fire them?
Yeah,
you guys are terrible. Mm-hmm. I got to get 12 more. You're a disaster. No, he overwhelms them with the gospel and he shows them himself. He displays his divinity in a miracle, overwhelms them in some way, shows them more of God. He doesn't crush them with the law.
Right, right. And there, just to be clear, we preach the text in front of us. There are times to crush with the law, but we remember what Paul said about the law. The law arouses sin.
Yep.
Like, you know, it's just like telling the little child who has the cake sitting in front of him, don't eat that.
Of course.
What do you think he's going to want to do?
Yep.
Eat the cake.
Right.
So the law does not have the power itself to deliver. It does not have it. It actually, in an unregenerate heart, arouses sin.
Right.
And even believers can struggle with that.
Right.
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 You can hear, and this is why social media is dangerous. You can hear all kinds of terrible, sick, perverse things, and your own heart can start engaging that. And you could even hear, don't do that, and you can start engaging it.
Right.
So the point is, yes, we hear the law. We confront with the law. We can even crush with the law. But God was not afraid and is not afraid to give people assurance.
Right.
Like, that doesn't make him say, well, if I speak too much gospel to them, they're going to take it all for granted and go live like the Dickens, you know?
Right.
That is not how he operates in the scripture.
We crush those with the law. Of course, we always preach the law and gospel, but we come heavy with the law for those who need to hear the law in a heavy way, the self-righteous.
Right.
Those who think they fulfill the law.
Right, themselves.
Need to be crushed by the law.
Right.
But for the one who is broken, has a broken spirit, who knows he can't fulfill the law, needs a savior, of course, we still preach the law. But we come to that person tenderly with the gospel and edify that person, build him up with the gospel. We don't just dump more law on top of him.
The irony is that it's actually that kind of, and we're really talking about two kinds of gospel legal preaching. Legal preaching actually creates the nominalism.
Yes.
And that, I think, has to be said very clearly. You may think that by properly preaching the law, you've straightened people out, when what you've actually done, for those who have, especially if there's no light in them, what you've actually done is it's actually had a hardening effect.
Yep.
Without the gospel, which is the power of God to save, right? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's where the power is. You can actually have the very thing you're trying to combat, you're creating.
Yep. It's tragic, you know. And everyone will, these nominal people will take that law and they'll shape it into a way that they can fulfill it. Mm-hmm. It's all relative. So they're not going to look at God's law and its purity. They're going to grade themselves on a curve. Yeah, I'm not so bad.
Yeah.
And that's what legalistic preaching will do. It turns us into Pharisees mm-hmm. and think, yeah, I'm pretty good. We're not looking at Christ, the perfection, the standard of perfection. We look at others or we grade ourselves on a curve and then we convince ourselves that, yeah, we are keeping the law as we should when really we're far from it.
Yeah. No, and there are times, I mean, the very statement of Jesus in to a church, that's why one of the things about the seven churches is speaking corporately to a church is that, you know, he's warning there of what the lukewarmness, will result in. But then he says, do you remember what he says? Goes on, he says, I counsel you to buy for me. I should read it, but it's really fascinating because it turns into a gospel moment.
Yeah.
Like it's a really powerful gospel call in Revelation 4. Let me get there. I'm almost there. I'm sorry, 3, where he says, yeah, what you were saying, because you say I'm rich, self-righteous, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's where the law strikes hard, right? And do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Yeah, that kind of nominalism gets a pan upside the head.
Yes, both barrels.
Both barrels. I counsel you, now listen to this, to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Mm.
Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, it's important to say that serves a function in that case for that kind of hearer. But for those who are, you know, I think a lot of our people, when they come in on Sunday, Dan, are struggling with the pollution of the world and are struggling simply living with this sense that God's always displeased with them.
Right.
Like he's always angry at them.
That was Luther.
It's really hard to constantly hold on to believing his favor and his love.
That was Luther before the Reformation.
Yeah.
He was destroyed by the law. And his great search was, where can I find a loving God? Because he thought that he had to fulfill the righteousness himself. And so he grew to hate God, mm-hmm. who would make that demand of him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only when he discovers the true gospel that God gives us that righteousness. We have it in Christ,
right.
That which we could never provide. That's the loving God. And so then now he loves God, who still has that righteous standard, but he provides that righteous standard. In Christ. That's a God we can love who gives himself for us. So the standard is the same. It is perfection. But we have to recognize that loving God who fulfills that for us. And the same thing, I think, is for the Christian in sanctification. It really concerns me when so many people say, yes, justification by faith alone, but sanctification is an act of synergism. I do my part and God does his part. Really?
Yeah.
How's your part going?
Yeah. Your part's pretty bad.
And what's the percentage? You know, God's 50-50 with us here. Like, so if God does his part, well, then I'm only 50% sanctified. Our sanctification is just as monergistic as our justification. God is in control of every bit of it.
Every bit of it.
It's not up to us of our own strength. Of course, we seek to live lives of obedience. Where does that desire come from? It comes from him. Mm-hmm. Of course, we do good works. We actually do good works. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Mm-hmm. It comes from Christ within us.
Right.
We're crucified with Christ and now we live. It's Christ who lives in us. Mm-hmm. It's all God.
Praise God for that.
Of course.
Praise God for that.
So, yes, of course, we preach the law, but we don't want our people and ourselves to be so beaten down because of our failures that we think there's no way we can please God and God is displeased with me. because I did X, Y, and Z this past week, God doesn't like me anymore. As if God is a man that his affection for us should waver like human beings in our relationship. Oh, you haven't done this for me this week, so now I'm going to feel this way for you. Are you kidding? No. He loves us to perfection in Christ. We are his very children. Of course, he's displeased when we sin. He chastens us in our sin. He wants us to live lives of obedience. And then he commands us to live lives of obedience. And then he grants what he commands, as Augustine prayed. Command what you will, grant what you command. He gives it all to us. It's all him.
Yeah, I mean, this is too good to be true for people.
Right.
And so,
but going back to what you said before, this was the charge of the Reformation when the Catholics said justification by faith alone will lead to antinomianism. Mm-hmm. If it is too good to be true, it probably is. You claim justification by faith alone. If there is nothing I can contribute to my salvation with my own works, people will live lives of debauchery. That was Rome's claim, their charge. The exact opposite was true in reality.
Yeah, because to assume that sanctification, and again, it assumes that sanctification rests on us.
Right.
To think that God justifies a sinner and doesn't sanctify him is crazy. I just think you have to ask this in terms of if you're dissatisfied, maybe it might be your child, dissatisfied where one is, and we can be. Need to remember the patience of God with us. What has won us? Like, what has won us over to the Lord?
Yeah.
You know, it's Romans 2. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads us to? That's a shocking statement. The goodness of God leads us to what? Repentance.
Right.
You would think he'd say the wrath.
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Yeah.
The goodness. If you look over the course of your own life, you know how obstinate you've been, how hard-hearted, how much you've done the same sins, how much you've provoked him, how much you've, who knows, taken God's law, run it through the mud. He has continued to not give you what you deserve. A steady sort of, I mean, the long-suffering and patience of the Lord is just mesmerizing.
Yeah. There's a real
selfishness.
That's
what's won you.
Exactly.
That's what's won you.
There's a real selfishness in legalism because you're consumed with yourself.
Right.
You tell yourself, I am fulfilling the law, turn into a Pharisee. So there's an inward looking, a fruit inspection too often. When the greater results come, as you said, from looking to Christ, we don't have to tell people, we don't have to preach the law for 99% of our sermon and give them a dusting of the gospel in hopes that they'll be sanctified. If you show them Christ, his perfection, his beauty, everything, not only that takes us out of ourselves, that introspection is deadly. We can either tell ourselves we're keeping the law or we recognize we really aren't, and then we go a downward spiral of despair. The key is to look outside of yourself, look to Christ, focus on him. And then we see him in his beauty, his perfection, his keeping the law in our place. That's what inspires us to keep the law.
Amen.
Not beating people with the stick. That does not inspire. Looking at Christ and his perfection is what compels us to live in obedience.
Somebody once said to me, Chris, going into the ministry, set the people free in the gospel. You'll have a joyful church of people who are happy to be there. The other effort will create a bunch of miserable Pharisees who will divide up that place quicker than you could imagine.
Wow.
So anyways, good stuff to talk about. And this is why Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It is God's power to deliver. And we have to always keep that for us.
To quote Rod Rosenblatt, one of the heroes of the faith, placard Christ. Mm-hmm. Placard Christ for those who need conversion, placard Christ for those who need sanctification.
Amen. All right, next time. Thanks, Dan.